We're turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Kings chapter 6. There are only three parts of the Bible, or three buildings in the Bible, where we get a work site tour. There's Noah's Ark, the Tabernacle, and now the Temple. And these three parts of Scripture are often a bit of a mystery to us, dimensions and materials and all that sort of thing. And yet, by faith, we believe that they are God's inspired words to us for our spiritual benefit. And as we read, the question that I pose to you to be pondering is, what can we learn about God from a work site? And as you think about that as we read, I trust that'll be good preparation for hearing this portion of Scripture preached. So please rise if you're able, and we'll give our worship to God by hearing His Word with care and reverence and love. 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits at the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost parts of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house he carved engraved figures of cherubim, and the palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square, and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as you gave to Solomon the wisdom to coordinate, plan, and oversee the construction of this house, we pray that you would give to us the wisdom to trace here the spiritual benefit and instruction that you have for us. And we ask that you would make us especially wise unto salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we were reading, I asked you to be thinking about this question. Can you learn anything about God from a worksite? I think it's a good question to ask because one of the charges that is often leveled against churches is that they are good for women and not for men. Now, no idea if that's true of our church or whatever. I'm not really speaking too specifically, but that's just in general something that people will say. And if you look at the statistics and everything, there does seem to be some truth to it, that women tend to attend church more than men and that sort of thing. And that's one reason to be very enthusiastic about this church, because, you know, I have some young women and one young man in my family, and I know which of them really likes work sites. It's kind of interesting. You can tell, even from a young age, that there's some different interests and enthusiasms. And in fact, one of my daughters, my youngest, is the only one with a big brother. And you can tell, actually, because she actually is interested in trucks and things like that, too, because her brother's had a bit of an influence in her life. And one of our family's favorite things to do in the last year or so has been to find a spot near downtown Sunnyvale where they're working on an enormous new office building. And at one point, they were sending something like 50 or 60 dump trucks in there in a big row, and everybody, all the trucks would kind of roll in and, you know, go around to the side, and then a massive big excavator would dump just one big scoop of dirt into each truck, and the truck would roll on back out to wherever it was dumping the dirt. It was this huge operation with more trucks and moving parts and bangs and everything than you could even possibly hope for. It was a real dream for my son. And if anyone was going to be able to teach him theology, they would probably find it easier to do it if they could find a way to teach it from a work site. And so that's one reason I think that we should thank the Lord for chapters like this, because once we realize that the point of the chapter is not just to bore us, but actually to give us something that might catch our interest and help us to learn about God, then I think we can give thanks for this type of chapter, and we can see what we can learn. Now, that attitude is something that needs to be positively cultivated. One of the commentaries that I read on this chapter had this to say about chapter 6, and that is, there is little in this chapter that is important for interpreting the book of Kings I mean, this is a commentary on the Book of Kings, and someone said that. Which leads me to just make this observation, that the challenge that you and I have here is not primarily a challenge of being the kind of architectural geniuses who could reconstruct a visual idea of the temple from these verses. In fact, there's many, many reasons to think we would never be able to do that. There's all sorts of things that we're not told about the temple building from this chapter. The point of this was not to give kind of graphic artists the raw material that they needed to work on sort of CGI renderings of the temple. Now, if someone's able to do that, that's no problem, but they will have to fill in a lot of gaps. And I'm just saying that's not the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter, rather, is to give us lessons about God that are actually easier to learn in this form than they are to learn more directly. And I'll just give you one more illustration. If you were teaching math to students, and you're a high school math teacher, maybe you teach the advanced calculus section in your high school math, and you put on the board, you know, those complicated squiggly things that some people call math and the rest of us call gobbledygook, right? And there's symbols and signs and brackets and little numbers up here and little numbers under there, and someone says, "See, isn't that great?" And you're sitting in that class and the teacher's looking at the board and pointing excitedly and saying, "Look, isn't it amazing?" You know, have you ever been in a situation like that? It's pretty tough. It can be challenging. Some of you are math geniuses in this room. Maybe you've never been in this situation, but some of us have been. And some of us have been the teachers in a situation like that, trying to get across to our students why whatever we've just written on the board is not a confusing mess, but rather something really great. And for a teacher like that, one of the hardest things they'll ever do is substitute in the kindergarten math class. Because you know what you have to do in kindergarten math class? You don't even write numbers. I mean, you get a big block and you set it and you think, "Oh, look, there's a block. And there's one of them." And then 10 minutes later, somebody gets another block and you ask, "You know, well, how many blocks are there now?" And you say, "Well, there's two." And that's about all you can get. Sometimes, if you're just starting out in learning, there's no point writing squiggles on the board and little numbers up here and little brackets over there, because it's just going to be completely beyond them. Okay? Now, something like that is true when God is teaching us about himself. If God were to give us the full picture of who he is right away, there's none of us who would be able to manage it. We wouldn't be able to learn that way. Not because God is unclear or unwise, but because you and I are dim in our ability to grasp things that go beyond the basics of this world. And so what God has done here is go from the high school calculus class, which in the Bible might be the book of John or the book of Romans or the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, and he's taken us away from that advanced class and brought us way back to kindergarten, where he's going to use stone and wood and chisels and flowers and gourds and doors and gold and stuff like that to teach us about him. And that's what I mean by worksite theology. I hope for some of you the chance of learning theology from a worksite will get your interest. And I hope for all of us the opportunity to learn about God from simple earthly things will not be something that you're too proud to do. I hope you won't say, "Well, there's nothing in this chapter that's really important." That would be a spiritual error. I hope instead we would have the humility to say, "I'm thankful that for blockheads like me, God has chosen to give blockhead theology lessons using actual blocks so that people like me can learn about him." And the question then is, what do we learn about God from a worksite? Well, the first place in a worksite that we can go to learn about God is the calendar. Worksites have to have calendars. Some of you are project managers and you know about this. There's got to be a calendar up on the worksite. And the calendar up on this worksite is not a calendar actually for managing trades and workers and deliveries and all that sort of thing. The calendar is just in verse 1, this comment, that the time of the construction of the temple came at a very particular moment in Israel's history. The 480th year after Israel came out of the land of Egypt. 480 years. Now, what can we learn about God from that little calendar note? Well, what we can learn is that God often works on a long time scale. He works on a long time scale. He did this sort of thing before. In the book of Genesis chapter 15, he told Abraham that his offspring would serve as slaves in Egypt, and after 400 years, he would bring his people out. And in Exodus chapter 12, where we have the story of God bringing his people out of Egypt, God draws attention to this, or Moses draws attention to it, saying it was 430 years after they went into Egypt that they came out. Now, the point wasn't just to give us calendrical information, chronological information. The point was to say, look, all those years ago, God promised, and here today, God kept his promise. And now God is doing it again, because in the Exodus, the hope always was that God's people would get out of Egypt and make it to the promised land, and not only to the promised land, but to a permanent residence in the promised land. And that was always the question. How are we going to actually make this our forever home? So they got through the wilderness after 40 years, then they made it into Canaan. They had a lot of enemies to fight. They fought off all the enemies, but they didn't fully fight them off, and the enemies kept coming back. And one of the ways you knew that Israel hadn't really arrived was that the tabernacle kept moving around and changing shape and all this sort of thing. And maybe you've never thought about it, but during the time of Judges and Samuel, it really wasn't clear where people should worship. There was, for a while, the tabernacle at Shiloh, where Eli was the priest. Then his sons carried the ark off into battle. It was captured by the Philistines and eventually returned to another place and another part of Israel, not back to the tabernacle. And then David brought the ark into Jerusalem, and the tabernacle was still going on over here, right? The point was, it wasn't settled yet. It wasn't clear. Nobody had a forever home for God's house the way that they were supposed to. God was still kind of living in a tent, moving around. But 480 years after the Exodus, that was going to change. Now, I would just like to point out that calendars can help your faith. Calendars can help your faith because some of you have been praying for things for a while now, and none of you have been praying for 480 years, but it seems like it. But just like to point out, God can answer your prayers. He's got time yet. Some of you are praying for things that you wish had happened 480 years ago. Don't you wish that 480 years ago, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, that they finished certain things and fixed up certain things and got them all figured out and right? Don't you wish that the Puritans had taken over England and ruled the world with a rod of Puritan theology? You know, I kind of wish they had, maybe. I'm not sure. Maybe it would go wrong if I had had it my way. But the point is, we can look back in history and think, oh, what if it had turned out better? What if Charles II had never returned and ejected all those godly ministers like John Owen and John Flavel and the rest? What if in this country or my home country or your home country, things had gone differently? Well, there's time yet, isn't there? And God can work. One of the great calendrical notes, one of the great bits of calendar theology in the Bible, happens in the book of Galatians, when Paul said that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of woman, made under the law. And you know what? That took a long time. People were waiting for a long, long time, but Jesus came. And he's coming again one day, and we can't put that date on our calendar, just like the Old Testament saints couldn't put Jesus' first coming on their calendar, but we trust the God who knows how to manage the calendar for all the projects that he's working on. So calendars can help your faith. And if you think the Lord's delaying, remember that God doesn't work the way you work with time. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years here. And the Lord's not slow or slack concerning his promise, but he's giving time for repentance, as Peter teaches us. So remember the calendar. That's a bit of theology that you can take home with you. The second thing that we can see about this worksite that shows us something about God is the plan. there's a calendar, but there's also a plan. And I won't tell you all the details here. I mean, we have a 90-foot-long temple, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high, has a 15-foot-long porch at the front that's the same width as the building. There were windows around the outer walls, and this is almost never in the pictures of the temple, but there's actually a structure around the outer walls that goes from a little narrow to a little wider to a little wider. So it's kind of growing out around the top because the beams were supporting, and you know, you could figure it out how to draw it. I won't try to draw it without any visual aids here this morning. But there was this big structure that was going to come, and what we see is that the plan came before the structure. That's the thing to think about. And here's the problem with you and me. You and I have minds that can look at things and try to figure out the structure. So, you know, you look at this building and you see, okay, there's these beams, there's these windows, you can kind of look at it. But you and I have creaturely minds. And creaturely minds always have to take things in before they can put things out. So nobody walks into school and just says, oh yes, I already have, you know, math and science and art and music all bubbling up inside me, and now that I'm in the classroom, I'll just spew it all out. No, none of us have minds like that. We have to take it in. We have to learn it. And then once we've learned it, we can do some pretty interesting things with it. But the point is, the reality of math or science or architecture or music is always more real and comes first than whatever we have in our mind about these subjects. But for God, it's actually not that way. For God, all the reality that he creates and everything he does comes out of his thinking about those things. And his idea about what he's going to create is actually eternal. It's more real than the things that he's created. And so what we see here is a little glimpse of that in a human analogy of what it's like to be a creator, to be an architect, looking at a plan that is more solid, more real, more sure than the physical reality will be. And when the physical reality comes to pass, it will be merely the spiritual reality of the plan made visible to human eyes. That's how God works. And the temple is here in its plans and its details and its methods to remind us that God is not a haphazard, foolish kind of planner. You know, he's not like the person that Jesus mentioned in the Gospels who would like to build a tower, and he gathers up a little bit of money and he starts to work and he plows ahead and he improvises and he comes up with this idea and that idea and the rest, and then he gets halfway and he has to stop work because he's out of money. That's how you and I are. But the way God is and the way we ought to be is to count the cost first, to come up with the materials first, to see it all in advance, and then for our work to come to life out of our plan. Now, that's the general idea, but it really becomes significant when you think of the things that the temple was meant to be a picture of. Remember I said that the temple's kind of like kindergarten class for theology. There's this block and that block and that block. But what are these blocks supposed to teach us? What are they about? Well, if you look through the whole Bible, there are several things that the temple is a picture of. One of these things is the church. I'll just read you a few verses from 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, you're actually the temple. You know, one of you is a brick over here and the other is a brick over there. Some of you, some of the better looking ones, are like the carved bits of cedar that are overlaid with gold. Some of us are a little sturdier and we are the floorboards, you know. But the point is that God's building something even better than a temple when he's building the church, because the materials that he's using are spiritually living human beings, not merely bits of stone or bits of wood. He's building the church. And do you think he's building the church haphazardly or randomly? You know, is he just saying, well, let's save that person here and that person there, and let's put all these people in First OPC Sunnyvale here, and oops, I forgot about that guy, let's throw him in too? You know, is that how God builds the church? Or does he wisely, intelligently, thoughtfully, with the, you know, care about every minute detail, fit the church together as a suitable place for his worship? Which is it? Another picture that the temple is meant to be is a picture of Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19 to 21, we learn this, because Jesus says to his enemies, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And actually, this is what got him killed, the fact that he said this. This was the blasphemy they accused him of when it came time to crucify him. And so the Jews replied, they said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." They're referring there to Herod's renovation of the temple. It took 7 years to build Solomon's temple, 46 years for Herod, the king just before Jesus' day, to rebuild it. "It took 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus says, or John clarifies here, that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. The temple of his body. And I just want you to think, I mean, if you were at Solomon's temple and you saw the porch and the pillars, the doors, the gold, the walls, the cherubim, the altar, the lampstands, the windows, the structures around, the basin and the altar outside, the courtyard. I mean, it would take your breath away. It really would be amazing. But I want you to think about something that's even more breathtaking than the kind of design that went into the temple. Think about the kind of design that went into Christ. I mean, think about this. Could you imagine someone coming up with a design like this that a divine person would take to himself a true human body and soul? That in that human body and soul, he would be known not as a glorious king, but as a humble servant. That he, the Lord of angels and universes and galaxies, would submit himself to the petty insults of sinful men, would become the friend of sinners, would die, and dying, rise again, and rising again, bring with him into new life a whole host of guilty sinners like you and me, our sins forgiven, our lives renewed, our hope fixed on the future, when he, having now been exalted to heaven, will one day return to bring us into the life that he's prepared for us. Now you think about all that, and you think about the design, the plan. Could you have come up with it? Could you have come up with Solomon's temple? I mean, maybe if you're a real architectural genius, but no, this was too beautiful. But the beauty of this architectural design pales with the design, the plan that is summarized in the amazing person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon about Christ, drawing attention to the wonderful combination of opposite excellencies that there are in Christ. So humble, so glorious, so severe and yet so tender, so patient and yet so ferocious, so quiet and yet so loud. I mean, the amazing way that God has brought together everything necessary for your salvation, all combined beautifully in his own Son, is the kind of wisdom that you and I should be learning about when we stand on a worksite and see this block going there, that plant going there, and this gold going here. God knows how to do these things. A third thing that is a picture of design of the temple is actually you. You. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Don't you know? The temple that Solomon built was amazing, but actually you are a bigger deal than the temple. God dwells in you. And I mean, I want you to look at your own hands, your fingernails, think about your eyes and your shoulders, your legs. God dwells there. Just as he dwelt in a physical temple in the Old Testament, he dwells in you. And does he not have a plan for that? Is he a fool in doing so? Is he someone who's able to start but not finish the work of making you a holy dwelling place for his Spirit? No, God says that from the very beginning of your earthly life, the very beginning of your physical life, when you were still in your mother's womb, he was knitting together even the inward parts of your soul as well as your body, forming you in the quietness and the darkness, writing all your days out in advance as in a book, because the plan he has for you will, over the course of your life, come to be visible. And you need to hear that, because you need to know that the life that you're living is earth-shatteringly significant. It is important. I mean, we know Solomon's temple was important because one day they burned it down and it was a disaster. The same is true for you. Your life matters a great deal. It is precious beyond measure, and it is intended to be a place where God dwells in his holiness, which is why God cares about how you live as a Christian. It's why God cares to lead you into a deeper knowledge of him. It's why he wants you to be wise in the scriptures. It's why he wants you to be holy, both in the way that you act, in the way that you speak, in the way that you feel and think. He cares. Because he's doing something amazing with you. He's got a good plan. Now, there's an endless amount of things that we could say about the materials and everything, and there's actually one piece that I'm going to come back to in a future occasion that I'm not going to mention today, but the principle that I want to leave you with is another New Testament instruction about what it's like to be working on God's worksite. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. I'm going to read this and then make one comment that I hope the temple background will help you to take home with you. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And what Paul is saying there is that you, and in a special way those of us who are God's ministers, but really all of us in one way or another, have a responsibility much like the responsibility that Solomon's construction workers had in 1 Kings chapter 6. I want you to think about construction workers. Some of them are chiseling stone. Some of them are goldsmiths. Some of them are carpenters or wood workers working in these beautiful olive wood and cedar. Some of them might have been lazy. Some of them might have been cheap. Some of them might have been fraudulent, taking straw here and stuffing it in where there should have been brick, making the wrong kind of mortar, randomly throwing materials together just because it was easier. Whatever the case might be, Paul's saying that in your life, since you are part of the temple and it is your work to be part of the church, which is God's temple, and you're called to help to build it, that there's coming a day when the work will be inspected. The work will be inspected, and here's where the analogy to Solomon's temple breaks down. The work will be inspected by burning the whole thing. Burn the whole thing. Let's see what survives. That's the kind of test that your work and mine is heading for. And you can build with whatever you like, and in this life, you may be able to build something more impressive by building with cheap materials. You may be able to gather an incredible wood, hay, and straw structure that other people are very impressed with. You know, there's a little note in 1 Kings chapter 6. I think I've lost the verse. Oh, it's verse 18. All was cedar, no stone was seen. I was just thinking as I was reading that earlier, you know, the stone cutters might feel a little bit miffed about that. I worked hard on that stone. I got that stone ready. And you know, these stones would have had like their names in them, and people would have carved in, you know, carved by such and such a person. And it was really a lot of work to carve a piece of stone, and then it gets in there, and it wasn't seen. Only cedar. And Paul's saying, you might struggle with the fact that your hard work for the Lord isn't seen, and somebody else's hard work for the Lord is seen. Somebody else might be building with wood, and you could say, well, hey, let me build with wood too, and we'll see if I can build faster than them and really build something impressive. Churches fall prey to this type of thing. Let's see how many hundreds of people we can get in here. Let's see what we can do. And we start building with just whatever material comes to hand, and we never give any thought. Is this going to pass the test? The point is, your Christian life may be slow in the building. Our work as a church may be slow in the building. It may involve a lot of hard work. It might involve a lot of suffering. Chiseling things is hard work, and getting chiseled is hard pain. One day, the wisdom of the plan and the permanence of the materials and the faithfulness of your service to Christ will be revealed. And God is not mocked. He's not fooled. There's no kind of fake building that you can do that will impress him on the day when everything is tested by fire. So the question is, are you building with stone? Are you building with precious stones? And are you building with gold? Just to simply explain what Paul's getting at is, are you building on a solid foundation of personal saving faith in Christ? And are you working to bring others to a personal saving faith in Christ? And are you doing so in a way that expresses humble obedience to God's word? Beyond that, I mean, you're not the architect, you're just the stone cutter. It's not your job to decide that your stone needs to be super big and impressive. It's your job to recognize that you have one little place in a centuries-long project that God, a wise architect, is putting together, and you cannot tell in advance the glory that your life will have when it is slotted in its spot, perhaps behind some curtain, perhaps hidden behind some plank, but nevertheless prepared for some certain particular crucial role in the work of making this world a place where God dwells with his people and his people happily worship him. Are you willing for your life to be a stone or a plank in God's temple? Because if you are, then you can be content with exactly the service that God requires of you and exactly the service that he assigns to someone else. There's one other little thought that I'd like to leave you with, and that is, it took 7 years to build. It took 7 years to build this tabernacle. And that was after they got started. It took 480 years for them to get started. 7 years to build and hundreds of years to remain. You know, it was actually 500 years before this temple was destroyed and then rebuilt by the returning exiles and then renovated by Herod. But I'd just like to ask you, what part of your Christian life will be here 500 years from now? Have you thought about that? You'll be in heaven by God's grace if you're trusting in Christ. What will be left on earth if Christ has not yet returned of your Christian life? I hope that's a question that will pause, give us pause, make us think, and also give us hope. Because by God's grace, even the humblest of the stone cutters in Solomon's temple had something that lasted centuries because they served God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there's so much that we need to learn about you and about what it means to serve you. And we pray that we would be able to learn even a simple thing or two from a work site. Please help us to be humble. And please help us also to be hopeful that over the centuries you are building your church with Christ at its head and every individual believer making up a portion. And we pray for the day to come soon when the full reality of what you are building will be visible to our eyes. And until then, we pray for grace to labor in faith and hope and in love. And we ask this in Jesus' name.